Good morning. So last week we started our study in Thessalonians and we covered good ground. I think we made it all the way to verse 1. So we're on a roll. So this morning we're going to go ahead and continue looking at verses 1 through 4. And as we do that, to prepare to do that, let me open up our message in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you, Lord. We pray that you will just edify our hearts and our minds, Lord. Help us to apply ourselves to this morning's study. Help us to learn from this wonderful letter to the Thessalonians, Lord. Help us to learn these great doctrines, Lord, these principles, Lord, not only to learn them and to know them, but to apply them richly into our lives. We want to give you all the praise and all the glory this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 4. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Amen. So as I'm doing all my prep for this particular study in Thessalonians, there are many commentators that have indicated that the New Testament gives us an ideal of what a church should look like. And they say that if you look at all the churches in the New Testament, they'll tell you that Thessalonians is perhaps the church that came the closest to being a New Testament kind of church, one that meets the ideal of what all the apostles and all the prophets were trying to instruct and to illustrate. So they're saying that Thessalonians pretty much had it together, being one of the finest, if not the role model for all the other churches. So last week we looked at some of the verses. We looked specifically at verse 1 of chapter 1, and we learned this from our study, and trying to get theology from all the different scriptures. And the first point I made last week was theology in the salutation, or theology from the greeting, because even there, Paul gives us some brief theology. So that was first point last week, theology in the salutation. And just a quick recap of that, I did mention that the whole basis of the church's spiritual existence, the whole basis of the power of the church, rest in her union with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the church gets its all existence. That's where it gets all of its power, by being in union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if the Thessalonian church is going to strive and to thrive, which it had to because it was in the midst of a persecution, well, then it had to be spiritually tethered, spiritually connected, in union and fastened securely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what it was doing. It was tethered to the Lord. If I was to go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and read that, that is exactly what was happening in Thessalonians. If you read that, what Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That is exactly what the Thessalonians were doing as soon as they received the gospel and they heard the gospel and they started to apply the gospel into the lives, into their lives, and into the church. They were of one spirit, standing firm, contending as one man. That right there is a true depiction of the Thessalonian church. They came together. So it's a young, vibrant church that already grasped some pretty heavy doctrines and principles of the Bible. Now, Paul went there, and for maybe a brief period, 3 months, he taught them the meat and potatoes of the Word of God. They already knew this. They knew the experiential knowledge of God as their Father. They understood the doctrine of adoption. They understood the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implication into their lives. They understood the gospel and the power of the gospel to save. They understood sanctification and what it meant to them. They understood what divine election was all about. They understood the virtues of faith, hope, and love. So when you read the letter, you get all these doctrines in Paul's letter to them. However, Paul, he never explains these things to them. Why? Because he knows they already know. He already taught them these things. They already know them. So all these doctrines they've learned, they're applying to their lives, and they're applying to their lives richly. However, they do have one concern. They have one question. So when Timothy, he goes back and he reports to Paul, and he tells Paul, the church in Thessalonica, they're doing fabulous. They're doing exceptionally well. However, they have one question. Because they did have one question that was really heavy on their minds. And it was this. It was an eschatological question. When is Christ coming back? When will Christ return? They learned something about this from Paul, but they had many questions about the return of Christ. Because that right there is a big theme in this letter. When will Christ come back? Because our brothers and sisters, our brethren, some are dying, but we're looking for the Lord. Some are dying through persecution, as they're being killed by the sword. But where is Christ? Because we're waiting for Christ. And even some in the church were thinking, maybe we should just stop working and not worry about that and just be waiting for the return of Christ. So they had questions about when is Christ coming back? Now, we're looking at five chapters in Thessalonians, and if you read the end of every chapter, every end ends with Paul telling them something about the return of Christ. For example, if I was to look at chapter 1, and I go to the very last verse, Paul finishes every chapter with something related to the return of Christ. For instance, in verse 10 of chapter 1, it says this, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath of God." So that's how Paul finishes chapter 1, talking about the return of Christ and how Christ will rescue us. And then if you go to chapter 2 and you read verse 19, which is again one of the last verses, he says the same thing. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you?" See, you are our glory. You are. So when Christ comes, you will be a partaker in his glory. So he's reminding them at the end of every chapter. And then when you go to chapter 3, and you read the last verse again, verse 13, again, an encouragement about the return of Christ. "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Again, the chapter ends, and he reminds me again that Christ will come. And then you go to chapter 4, and you read verse 17. Yet again, Paul continues the same theme. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And then as he goes to chapter 5 and he gets ready to close the letter, in verse 23, he says these things. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So five chapters, and at the end of every chapter, he has to give them an assurance that Christ is coming back. Don't worry, don't fret, don't be anxious. Continue to work for the Lord. Continue to proclaim the gospel. Continue to do what you were doing from the very beginning, because Christ will come back. That was their concern. A great concern, is he coming back? Is he really coming back? Because even in the year 2024, the church, even today, may not even care if he comes back. If he comes back, good. If he doesn't, it's okay. But no, they were concerned about this. It was something that was heavy in their heart. Something was pressing. They wanted to see the Lord come back in their time. And so maybe some of us, we're like that too. We would like nothing more than to see Christ come back in our time. Yes, he will come back, but it would be so great if he came back in our time. That's exactly what they're hoping for. And that's the question they had for Paul. When will Christ return? So of all the doctrines that they had learned, this one here regarding to his return, this is what was really weighing in their hearts. So notice, other than that, Paul isn't explaining to them all the other doctrines. They know them, But this one, it's one of the themes, not only in the first letter, but in the second letter to Thessalonians, still encouraging them about the return of Christ. So we learn also, we go back to the very first verse, that we have a spiritual address. And that is the only address that matters, that we are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That spiritual address trumps every other address. Every other address you will ever have, wherever you live, wherever you go, those addresses won't matter, because this address, the fact that we are in Christ and will always be in Christ, that is the only address that will ever matter. Only address. That wherever we go, wherever you go, we will always be in Christ. And that was pretty much a recap of the very first verse we studied last week in Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. And I don't want to belabor that because I spoke about that last week, but I want to go on now to verse 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2. Now remember, the first one was theology in the salutation, in the greeting. What can we find there? So the next one is theology in prayer. What theology can we find from Paul's prayer? And here Paul says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. The first thing we learn when we look at that particular verse, we learn this, that prayer is a team thing. Prayer applies to every Christian, to every born-again man, every born-again woman. It's not meant for one or for two or for three. No, no, no. Prayer, as we see here, applies to everyone. Paul says, we always thank you. Not I. I always thank God. No, no. We always thank God. And that's the whole point right there. It is a team thing, a corporate thing, when the church comes together and the church prays in unity. As one man, as he spoke to the Philippians, that you have come together and are striving together as one man. Prayer is the same thing. Many of us don't have gifts, special talents. I mean, we have a gift because God gives everyone a talent. He gives gifts to all his people. But when it comes to prayer, everyone can pray. Everyone is supposed to pray. The whole church is called to a life of prayer. We have to be in the business of prayer, every single one of us. So to pray corporately or to pray privately, it doesn't matter. But the point is, when you look at this verse, you understand immediately that Paul prayed, they prayed, we too should pray. We should pray because prayer is a team thing. We get that from, can you go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, which we just studied just a few weeks ago, where Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Again, devote, commit, determine yourself to prayer. To who's he talking to? To the whole Colossian church. All of you in the Colossian church, devote yourselves to prayer. Be in the business of prayer. Same thing in Thessalonians. When Paul prayed, he expected that the whole church would be in the business of praying. It doesn't apply to a few, it applies to the whole congregation. The whole congregation should be vested in this business of prayer. Can you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17? Again, Paul says, pray continually. Speaking to the church in Thessalonica, pray continually. Don't stop. Yes, does he mean that we should pray 24 hours, 7 days a week? No. But as you go through your day, pray. Take the time to pray. Take the time to pray as you go from moment to moment. Watching and praying, again, that's the business of every believer. So the first thing we learn there is that prayer is a team thing. Prayer is a church thing. Applies to all of you, all of us here. The second thing is that we look, can you go back please to verse 2, please? Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Okay. We always thank God for all of you. We, again, a church thing, a team thing. Second is prayer is always Godward. It's always up toward God. We always thank God. Which God is he talking about? Well, he already told us, if you go back to the salutation, where he said, you are in God our Father, in God the Father. He's speaking specifically about that God. He says, we always thank God. That is who we should always be thanking. That is who we should always be praying to, God the Father. Through the authority of Christ Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we always pray upward. Specifically, he says, we give thanks to God. Very specific. Nobody else except to God. The one true God that he's already identified to them in the very first verse. You pray to no other God, but to that one God. And many of those Gentiles, remember, they were praying to pagan gods not too long ago. This has only been a church that's been around for a little over a year, if that. So some of them are Gentiles. They were knee-deep in paganistic worships, praying and worshiping other gods. But Paul reminds them, no, no, we always give thanks to the God in whom you reside in, to that one God. So we learn first that prayer is a team thing. Second, we learn that thanksgiving is always Godward, always to God. The one God, the one true God that stands in contrast to all the other false gods right there in Thessalonica. You pray to the one true God, and that's it. The one true God. Can you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9? Here, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave. I'm sorry, right there, where it says, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there was a time when many of these were worshiping other gods. They left those gods and they turned to the one true God, and that one true God is the only God that they now were worshiping and serving, that one true God. So again, first point, prayer is a team thing. Second point, thanksgiving is Godward, always specifically to God. And the third thing, prayer must have a focus. There's got to be a focus in here. You just don't pray for the sake of praying. What is your purpose? What is the point of praying? Well, Paul says, can you go back please to verse 2, please, chapter 1? We always thank God. What was the purpose? For all of you. That was his point. That was the purpose. That was his focus. Not just praying for the sake of praying, but he was going to pray for all of them in Thessalonica. Somebody said, you know what, because some of us here, we might have prayer lists where we keep track of everyone we pray for or things we pray for. They said, I wish I could see Paul's prayer list, because it must have been the most comprehensive list ever. Praying for every church he ever met, every person, praying for every situation, every scenario, probably one long, massive, comprehensive list. But Paul says he always prayed with a focus. We pray for all of you. Because when we pray, there needs to be a focus there. We just don't go to God for no reason at all. We should go to God with a purpose, with a focus. It's husband, it's wife, it's children, it's a church, it's friends, it's relatives, it's family, it's your personal economy, it's work, whatever. But there should always be a focus in your prayers. Always a focus. He says, we give thanks to God for all of you. See, Paul heard a good report. Timothy brought him a very good report. And his report was not so much to congratulate the Thessalonians and pat him in the back and say, yeah, I thank you guys for doing such a wonderful job. No, Paul understood that, yes, they were doing exceedingly well. But he also understood that it was because of God, the Holy Spirit working specifically in their lives. He thanked God because he ultimately knew this right here, whatever's happening in Thessalonica, this great work of the gospel, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in the Thessalonians. And he thanked them, he thanked God, and he said, thank you, God, for them, for all of you. But he knew his perspective. It's not you. It's not me, it's not any of us, it wasn't the Thessalonians, it was the Holy Spirit working dynamically and powerfully through their lives, through the life of the church. But again, Paul, he prayed with focus. It's to God the Father. Why? Because what Paul was seeing, these were praiseworthy results. Everything he was hearing, everything he was seeing was absolutely praiseworthy. Yes, they deserved a pat on the back, but he said, glory to God. Glory to God, because this was the work of God. So the first thing, prayer is a team thing. The second thing, thanksgiving is Godward. Third, prayer must have a focus. And fourth, prayer must be frequent. It must be frequent. He says right there, we always, always. So this wasn't just a one-time thing that Paul prayed. No, Paul says, we always thank God for you. Paul was very frequent in his prayers. So when he told the Thessalonians, pray always, pray continually, well, he was telling them, follow my example, be like me, do what I'm doing, because I'm always praying continually, always. So should you, so should we. Always praying, and praying frequently. Praying frequently. And that's what Paul did. Four brief points that we saw right there. Prayer is a team thing. Second, thanksgiving is Godward. Third, prayer must have a focus. Fourth, prayer must be frequent. And here's a point. Do we pray frequently for New Life Church? Because Paul, Timothy, Silas, they were. They were praying frequently for the Thessalonian church, which was a very new church. It was, in a sense, a new life church. It had barely been established. There was newness of life in that church. And they prayed. Do we pray? Frequently. Frequently. Because it's not a one-time thing. No, Paul says, how frequently do we always pray? Or is it just once in a long while? When do we actually come together and say, you know what, we're going to pray for the church. And we're going to do it again and again and again. Because Paul did that. Paul to the Thessalonians, I thank you because you're following my example. Are we following his example? Are we doing that? Something to think about, perhaps. And I'm talking to me, and not only you, but I'm talking to all of us here. Do we pray frequently for the church and for members of the church? See, prayer. Here's the thing about the second verse, where it says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Prayer and proclaiming the gospel. Those are God's ordained way to save his elect. God has an elect. These Thessalonians, they are his elect, his chosen ones. And the only way they were always going to be saved is by prayer and by proclaiming the gospel. That's how it works. These two things that we must always do. If you want to save someone, if you have a brother, a sister, a friend, a coworker, a colleague, and you know they're not saved, but you really care about them, you're not going to just save them by praying for them. They need to know the gospel. You need to proclaim the gospel. They need to know the gospel, and you need to pray over them. Vice versa, you can't just proclaim the gospel. Hey, I'm going to tell you the gospel, but then you're never going to pray for them. No. God's ordained way of saving his elect of all those chosen has come by prayer and by proclaiming the gospel. And those two manners, the two go together. Can you go to John chapter 6, verse 44? Here's Jesus saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, if you go back and you read John chapter 6, you know that Jesus has been telling the Jews about him being the bread of life. And that's not sitting very well with the Jews. You're the bread of life? Hold on. You're Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. How can you be the bread of life that came down from heaven? And Jesus tells him, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. On the last day. People need to hear about Jesus. The Thessalonians, they needed to hear about Jesus. They needed to hear about God the Father. It was God the Father who took all those Thessalonians, they heard the gospel, and they were drawn to Jesus. And it all happened by proclaiming the gospel and by the prayers of Paul and Timothy and Silas. They went together. It was not just one or the other. It was both. All this dynamic was happening right there in Thessalonica. Men being drawn to God through the power of prayer and the power of proclaiming the gospel. So, and here in John chapter 6, Jesus goes on because he doesn't leave it at that. And they're pushing back. The Jews are starting to push back. They say, you're Jesus. How can you be this man that came down from heaven? Jesus, well, he doesn't let go. He continues. He's going to give him more. He's going to talk to him about how he is the bread of life. And the only way you can have eternal life is if you partake, if you eat the bread of life. And they're saying, what? Eat flesh? We have to eat your flesh to be saved? And they're like, no, this doesn't even sound, to them it's like, it wasn't even palatable. No, this doesn't even sound good. But Jesus doesn't leave it alone. He goes on, and then he says this in chapter 6, verse 65. He says, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Unless the Father does this work, you can't come to me. This didn't sound good. Not good at all. At that point, many left Jesus. They like turned away and they went back. Thessalonians, to Jesus, he was the bread of life. They ate the bread of life. They were drawn by God the Father straight to Jesus. You see this whole dynamic taking place. And proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the Father and the Spirit, proclaiming all these things is what drew them from darkness into the light. So Jesus says, unless the Father has enabled him, unless the Father enabled me, enabled you, we would never have come to Christ. Never. But it required prayer. It required the proclamation of the gospel. Required all these things. So here's the thing. If we know that the Father is able to draw the lost, if we know that he can draw the lost, take him out of darkness and bring them into the marvelous light. We should know that. God can do that. He did that with me. If you're a Christian, he did that with you. If we know this and if we believe this, well then why aren't we praying that others might be drawn from darkness into the light? Because Paul believed this. The Thessalonians, they believed that too. They knew the gospel and the power of the gospel. Not only were we in Thessalonica drawn from darkness into the light, but we believe it so much so, we're committed to the gospel 100% that we're going to go out through Macedonia and Achaia and we're going to bring light into this darkness that's out there. And many others are going to be drawn from the Father, by the Father, straight to Christ because they believe it and they were committed. They were committed to prayer. Paul knew this. Again, this right here, the Thessalonian church, was an ideal church. They kind of knew what they were doing. As young and as baby as they were in Christ, they were kind of growing really, really fast. And it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. All the work. So we too, we should pray. We should pray for open doors for the gospel. Can you go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 3? Because we just learned this too. And pray for us, Paul says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray for open doors. Pray. If you want people to be saved, well, you got to pray for an open door, for an open something so that the gospel can go in there. But by prayer is how the gospel maneuvers into the life of a person. Paul says, pray for an open door. The Thessalonians, they were praying for open doors, and they just took the gospel all over what now is known as Greece. Throughout Greece, north, south, east, west, they just took it. Why? Commitment. Commitment. And some would say, when you look at Thessalonica, when you look at the city and where it's at, it's right in the middle of what's called the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way. Most people call it the Roman Road. All roads lead to Rome. The Ignatian Way went right through Thessalonica. So they took advantage of that. They know, hey, we're right in the middle of the Roman Road, right in the middle of the empire. This road goes right through us. The Gulf right there, the Thermae Gulf, where all the boats would come, is right there in Macedonia and Thessalonica. So they knew that this is the right place, a good place to evangelize not only the people here in Thessalonica, but all over Greece, because the Roman Road goes right through our city, right through the city. It was, in a sense, it was their main street. What's your main street? The Roman Road right there. That's our main street. And they took the gospel. They took advantage of all that. But it wasn't so much that the Roman Road was there. It was the fact that they were committed to proclaiming the gospel. They were committed to prayer. And that's how the gospel exploded right there in Greece. They took advantage of all these things. So God works. God works in response to our prayers. God works in response to their prayers. Do you see here God just working phenomenally through the Holy Spirit throughout the Macedonian world? So we don't know who's going to come to salvation. We don't know. We don't know who the elect are, but we pray. We pray for them. It was, Charles Spurgeon, because he knew that every time he spoke about the election, people don't like hearing that. They don't like to hear that some were saved before the foundations of the world. That just sounds so unfair. Well, if some were already, all the people, all the elect were saved before the foundation of the world, then why should we go out there and proclaim the gospel? Well, because we don't know who the elect are. So we have a responsibility to take the gospel out there. But this is what Charles Spurgeon, back in the 16th century or 18th century, every time he prayed about the elect, or he spoke about the election, because he knew that some of his members really didn't like the election. They thought it was so unfair. He would always pray, Father, save those who are your elect. And then save more, that they will also be of the elect. Save all the elect, and by your grace and mercy, save even more. Save even more. And that's the way Paul was. He didn't know who the elect were, but you just go out there and save them. And if you can, Father God, just save even more than that, because God is gracious and God is merciful. But it's all on us, isn't it? It's all on our prayers. Family, brothers, sisters, people we know aren't really saved, but pray. Paul says, must pray for them. You don't know if they're the elect. You have to pray for them. Proclaim the gospel. And this is what the Thessalonian church, this is what they were all about. So we don't know who's saved, but you pray and you proclaim the gospel, because maybe they are. You remember in Acts, Ananias was like a very righteous man. And it was Ananias who one day, when he was praying, he saw a vision. And in a vision, he was told by the Lord, go to this house on the straight road. There you will find a man. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias said, wait a minute, Lord. No. This man, Lord, he is one that has been out there. He's been out there, and he's been just terrorizing the church. He's been persecuting the church, and he's been doing this violently. I can't go out there, Lord. But the Lord says, no. You go, Ananias. You go, because he is a chosen instrument of mine. You go. I will show Saul what he must do and how many things he must suffer for my sake. Never did Ananias think, no. How many times did Ananias sit there and pray, you know what, I'm going to pray for Paul. I'm going to pray for Saul. No. The last person Ananias wanted to pray for was Saul. Saul's out there. He's public enemy number one. He's out there terrorizing the church. No, we're not going to pray for them. But here the Lord says, pray for him. Remember when he says, pray for your enemies? Pray for him, because he is a chosen instrument of mine. The last people we want to pray for are maybe the first people we should be praying for. Maybe those are the people God wants us to pray for. Not those who are near and dear to you, but those who are people that, no, I'd rather not pray for that person. Not for him, not for her, not for them. But maybe that's who the Lord wants you to pray for. For those you think, no, they have no business being saved. But those are exactly the people that God wants saved, because he has a purpose for them too. A purpose for them. And look at Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah was told, take the gospel to the Ninevites. And Jonah says, the Ninevites? See, Jonah was familiar with the Ninevites. When you study the background of the Ninevites, you know that these people were just a cruel, vicious people. When they went to war, they were all arrayed in red. Everything about them was in red. Horses in red. Because when they went out there and they went against war, against towns and villages and their adversaries, when they charged you and you look at them coming toward you, all you saw is red, like blood. Nothing but blood charging at you. They were just horrible. But they were just mean and cruel. And when they left a village, when they destroyed a city or a town, they would leave little mountains of heads where they would just decapitate their enemies and put little heads, and you'd have little mountains of heads as they rode out in red. Just vicious, cruel people. And Jonah, he knew some of these people who had been killed by the Ninevites. Some of these were his friends, maybe even family. That's why he was so opposed. No, I will not go to Nineveh. I've seen what these people do. They killed friends of mine, people I knew. Horrible. He wasn't going to go there, but yet God says, yeah, this is where you're going. You're going to Nineveh, and you're going to proclaim the message. The last place Jonah wanted to go It was Nineveh. And that's where God sent him. Same thing. You pray and your prayers, God will send you places where you don't want to go. I hate that person so much. I hate him so much, or I hate her so much because he or she did this and this and this. And God tells you, yeah, I want you to pray for that person. I want you to commit yourself to prayer. I want you to proclaim even the gospel. I want you to go. See, this is the whole point with Thessalonians. They were doing just that. They were in the midst of persecution, and they were still going. They were still going. That's the whole thing about prayer. Prayer takes you places you don't want to go. Through the Holy Spirit, he will take you. It's not so much about praying for those we love. It's about praying for those who are unlovable, who you just don't want to love. And that's what this is about. Jonah, he went. And he gave a very lackluster performance, didn't he? He went there, he was lackluster, he wasn't exactly filled with passion, but God still used his lackluster preaching to save the Ninevites, to save them from destruction. God was still able to work with his prayers. As weak as it may have been, he still used it. Some of us, maybe we're not prayer warriors, maybe we're kind of weak, but even in our weak prayers, even God can use those if they're sincere. If they're sincere and authentic, God will use your prayers. That's all he asks, a prayer of faith. Pray by faith. And how about those believers, those brothers and sisters in Christ, that never trouble us? Because we have, sometimes we have people who we really love, but they're always just vexing us. They're giving us a hard time. Sometimes, you know, I don't want to pray for that person. It's just, it's as much. I know he's a brother, he's a sister, but boy, he just grinds my nerves, or she grinds my nerves. This is what Samuel said. Can you go to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23? Because Samuel, he loved King Saul. He loved Saul. He loved him very much. But there came a point where he was, Saul, you know, I've had enough, Saul. Yeah, how many times are you going to just transgress against the Lord? But here's what Samuel said. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. He's talking to Saul. He says, Saul, you've messed up so much times, so many times, you've just grieved my heart, Saul. But Samuel says, but still, in spite of that, I know that if I don't pray to the Lord for you, I will sin. I'm going to sin against the Lord. And Samuel says, I don't want to sin against God, even though against God the Lord, by failing to pray for you. So I will teach you the way that is good and right. He said, yes, you failed me, but that won't stop me from praying for you. So regardless of how much grief, how much heartache others give us, they still pray. We still pray for them. Regardless, we just persevere in prayer. Persevere in prayer. Let me move on to, I'm going to go to the third point now from Thessalonians verse 1 and verse 2 to verse 3 now. So the second point I made was theology and prayer. This third point is theology of faith, love, and hope. We all we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three, this is what Paul is praying right here. For these three things, this is what caused Paul to just launch out in prayer, thanking God for these Thessalonians, because of these three things that he was seeing. These right here, a testament to a person. You see, if you see these three things in the life of a man and a woman, you know, okay, that right there, that is a description of a Christian. Someone who's doing the work of faith, someone who's laboring in love, someone who's patient in the great hope, the coming of Christ. You see that in a person, you know, okay, right there, that right there is a definition of what a Christian is all about. He's filled, she is filled with faith, hope, and love. And that's what these people were, these Thessalonians. They were a people who were busy. They knew the three cardinal virtues, because these are the three cardinal virtues of the Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love. Distinct features that reveal that a man or a woman is truly, genuinely, authentically a Christian. These are the reasons why Paul is giving thanks. The work of faith, someone said, the work of faith is someone acting on the word of God. You hear the word of God, and you receive the word of God, and it prompts you to work. It prompts you to walk the faith, walk by faith. Because you can't walk by faith if you never heard the word. But when you hear the word of God and you receive the word of God, it is that receiving, that believing, that causes you to have a whole different kind of walk. That's what happened in Thessalonica, the work of faith. See, when you look at the Thessalonians, they had this work of faith. Their faith was not stagnant. It was not idle. It was not just sitting there going nowhere. No, where you look at their faith, because of faith, it always talks of your past. Your faith is your past. What Christ did for me in the past, my faith began right there in the past. So they had this faith. It was true, and it was a living faith. A working faith, what some call, it was a 100% faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was acknowledged. How do we know they had faith? Well, it was acknowledged because this faith is being transplanted all over Macedonia and Achaia. So we know their faith was genuine and true. Look at what it's doing. This is faith in action. It's not idle, stagnant, sitting there not doing nothing. No, this is an operative faith. We know this. Your faith will be a working faith, a genuine faith, a true faith when it is in Christ. That is it. When it is in Christ. And when it is in Christ, when it is in you, it will influence your life and even the life of others. Their faith in Christ didn't just influence them right there in the church. Their faith in Christ influenced the entire people in Greece. It influenced everyone. It was contagious. Very, very contagious. Can you go to James chapter 1, 8, chapter, I think it's chapter 2, verse 18. Here's James. He says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Some people like to say that Paul and James kind of disagreed on this idea. But when you see Paul's writings, you know that no. Paul, he was right in line with James. He believed that faith should be a working faith. A faith that is in operation. Not a dead faith. No, a living faith. And when you look at Thessalonica, that's what Paul said. He looked at the Thessalonians and he says, you have a work of faith. I thank you because of your work of faith. This is exactly what James was saying. James said, it's not a dead faith. Show me your faith, but without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is what the Thessalonians were doing. They were showing everyone their faith by their works. It was not a dead faith. It was a real, living, authentic faith that was moving throughout the Greek world. A work of faith. And then Paul says, he thanks them also because of their labor of love. The labor of love. Here is faith doing what? Faith working by love. Can you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6? Here Paul talking to the Galatians, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that matters, Paul says, is that right there. That is exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. They were showing to everybody, demonstrating a labor of love, which is nothing more than faith being expressed through their love. It doesn't matter who the people were. They were loving those people. They were committed. They were determined. Remember Paul, Timothy and Silas, they went to Thessalonians. They didn't know who the Thessalonians were, but they went there loving those people. They loved them enough to share the gospel with them. They had no idea who they were. But you see this work even in Paul and Timothy and Silas, because they were doing the labor of love, a work of love. Faithfully going out there, proclaiming the gospel to a people that had no idea who they were, but we're going to go out there and we're going to love them enough to preach to them the faith of the gospel. And now the Thessalonians are doing the very same thing. They're going out there, and in spite of pain and persecution and trials and tribulations, in spite of all that, their love is propelling them to just go out throughout the Greek world. Just go throughout the Greek world in spite of all these things, all these hardships, all these difficulties, and just take the gospel to them. That right there, a labor of love. A labor of love. Doing the same thing that Paul was doing. That right there, Paul tells us in Romans, is our spiritual service as Christians. Our spiritual service of worship to become living sacrifices. You look at the Thessalonians, that's what they were. Living sacrifices going out there in spite of all the troubles and proclaiming the gospel. That's what everybody looks at the Thessalonians and they say, this right here is a model church, an ideal church, because they knew what they were doing. They laid hold of the gospel. They laid hold of all these doctrines. They believed them. They knew them. And they went out there and they did exactly what Paul was telling them to do. A church who was working by faith, living by faith, and they were laboring by love. Love was compelling them to do all these things. Remember in Luke chapter 10, where we get the great commandments, where it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, can you go there, please? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourselves, because this right here is a Thessalonian church, a church that is loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And not only that, but they're going out there and they're loving all their neighbors as they love themselves. They were fulfilling the great commandments, just like Paul had taught them. They were going out there and doing this, fulfilling the great commandments. And then we go to the last point there, steadfastness of hope or patience of hope. Can you go back to verse 3, please? Your labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by hope. This right here, an exercise in patience. Patiently bearing all their troubles, all their pains, all their suffering as they patiently, endurantly waited for the return of the Lord. You see, when you go to the first one and you see their work of faith, that right there is their past. Faith is always our past. We were saved by grace through faith, our past. And then Paul brings them to the present time, their labor of love. Because presently, this should be us laboring away by love. Saved by grace through faith in the past, and in the present moment, now we're laboring away by the love of God in our hearts and minds. And then in the future, it's what? Us holding on to the hope that Christ will return and take us back with him. So Paul takes him from the past to the present to the future. Faith, love, and also hope. That is the same thing for us, to understand those things. In the Thessalonian church, they understood that. They understood their role as a church and what they were to do for the cause of Christ. They had it together. The object and grand subject and the efficient causes of all these graces, the object of their faith, the grand subject of their faith, and the one who causes all these graces, love, hope, faith, it's all Christ. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these workings of grace were being exercised by the Thessalonians in Christ. They were displaying all these things. And then Paul says, it says, and your endurance inspired hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your endurance, in the very beginning it says, we continually remember before God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired. Okay, these things, faith, hope, and love, inspired by whom? By Christ. It was because of Christ. He, through his Holy Spirit, inspired all these things in him. It was Jesus. Same thing with us. These cardinal virtues of hope, faith, love, always inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not by us, not by anyone else. This is the work of the Lord in us. He inspires these virtues in us. The fruit of the Spirit, it's all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No one else but the Spirit. The Spirit was doing this, inspired by the hope, hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the other thing that's not mentioned there. Under the eyesight. When you read it here in the literal translations, it says, we always ought to give thanks to God for you. It's only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Always give you thanks to God. Always give thanks to God. This is always before God. God was seeing all this play out. Yes, it's being done in Christ, but it's being done in the eyesight of God. He sees it all. He sees everything as it's playing out in Greece. Same thing in my life, in the life of every church. It's all done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's done in the face of God so that he sees everything. Everything. Can you go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2? As I get ready to bring it to an end here. And I'll just read the very first part. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Right there, that's all I'm going to say right there. Same thing in Thessalonica. This work that was being played out in Greece, your labors of love, your work of faith, your endurance and hope in the coming of Christ, all these things as they played out in Greece, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Perseverance is patience. Enduring, hanging on. Christ saw it in Revelations. He saw it as it was playing out in Greece. God sees all of this playing out in the life of the church. Don't think he doesn't. Don't think he's oblivious to all these things, because he's seeing it. He's seen it all. And the last one, and I'll finish it very briefly, is theology of election. Theology of election. Can you go to the last verse, and I'll finish here in just a minute or two. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You are the elect. You are the elect. And not only this, but you are beloved by God. Always. You're beloved by God. You are his elect. A very hard doctrine right there. One that many don't care much for. But they were a brethren beloved by God. If I am beloved by God, if you are beloved by God, if the church is beloved by God, then how can you go around hating a brother in Christ? Is that even rational? If we are beloved by God, how can we harbor hate for someone else who is in Christ? I really hate that brother. Does that make any sense? Because these right here, Thessalonians, they were deeply beloved by God. So if we as a church are deeply beloved by God because we are his elect, then we have no grounds to go out there hating any brother or sister in Christ. We are doing exactly what we ought not to do, and that's sin. We're sinning against God by doing that. So let's remember that we are an elect. They were an elect. They were beloved by God. We are beloved by God, and we have, therefore, this obligation to love the church, to pray for the church, to labor for the church, to serve the church. We are what we're called to be, living sacrifices. Here at Thessalonians, that's what you see, a bunch of people who became living sacrifices, serving the Lord and doing his will. Amen? Let me close it there.